Before I was a Christian, somebody shared an album, a record album. Remember record albums? Vinyl? Somebody shared a Christian album with me. And one of the first songs I heard, the singer was singing. He's singing, "All over me, all over me. I've got the blood of an innocent man all over me." And I thought, even as a fire-breathing heathen, I thought, man, that's kind of a violent song. Then I came to understand what it was talking about, having the perfect blood, the atoning blood of Jesus covering me, and didn't understand it then, but I understand now how thankful I am that we've got the blood of an innocent man covering us. Amen? Amen. All right, hey, we're going to invite the students to go next door. So powerhouse teachers, who are our teachers today? All right. Have the teachers come, and then students, you can join your teachers up front here, and they'll take you next door. All right, well, it's good to be together around the Word of the Lord today. Jesus said that people don't live on just physical food alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. And as we approach the Word today, I hope you're hungry in your spirit because God's Word has got a real bountiful feast for us today. Did anybody attend the taping of the Antiques Roadshow when it was in Spokane last June? Anybody see that? I guess it was down at the INB or ING, whatever it's called. What's that? Was she? Did Lisa Daly go? She might have. Yeah, I kind of wish I could have gone. I like flipping that on every now and again. It's just kind of fun watching what people find in their attics or what kind of treasures. It always looked like it'd be kind of fun to be one of those people who had a real treasure, you know? You know, they have found some incredible valuables on that show over the years. A couple of years ago, a gal brought her collection of jade statues that was passed down to her from her father. He'd brought them back from China in the 30s and 40s. And she always thought they'd be worth something. But the appraiser pointed out some authenticating marks on the bottom of a couple of pieces that identified them as having belonged to an emperor. There's imperial marks on them. And the entire set was worth well over $1 million. You know, I bet she went out to dinner wherever she wanted to that night. You know, there was another woman. She brought in a collection of baseball cards and documents. They had apparently been collected by her great-great-grandmother, who had owned a boarding house in Boston, where the original Boston Red Stockings baseball team, many of them lived in her great-great-grandmother's boarding house. And these were some of the very first professional baseball players. And she had baseball cards of these original players. Guys like George Spalding, the guy who started the Spalding Athletics Company. He's one of the very first professional baseball players. And all of that, she had signatures on these cards. And she had letters written back and forth between these baseball players and their family with their authenticating signatures on them. And again, her collection was worth over $1 million. Because of those authenticating marks. Well, sometimes the items that are brought in aren't as valuable as the owners had hoped. In fact, a couple in Spokane at last June's taping, they brought in a painting, huge painting, beautiful. A relative had told them it was an original Adolf Menzel painting. But the appraiser looked at it, and there was no signature on the painting, and through other means, he was able to determine it wasn't an authentic. It was just a copy, and it was worth maybe $150, mainly for the frame. So that couple went home kind of disappointed. If something is truly valuable, it's going to have authenticating marks on it. There is no life resource more valuable than faith. Real faith. There's no resource that's more priceless to us as real faith. Peter helped us understand the value of faith in his first epistle. He said, "For a little while, you may have to suffer grief of all kinds, but these have come so that your faith of worth, greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine." True, genuine faith is priceless. It's something to be treasured. But there's real faith and there's counterfeit faith. And counterfeit faith can look a lot like real faith, but it has to have some authenticating marks. There was a follower of Jesus whose name was James. He was actually Jesus' half-brother. And James wrote a divinely inspired letter that is part of the New Testament of our Bible that we've been studying through. And this letter that James wrote has a treasure of information about actually living the life of faith. Real practical stuff, real down-to-earth ways that we live out our discipleship. And it's important that we grasp that the life of faith is to be actually lived. I mean, that might sound like a no-brainer, but there's a lot of things that people do with the Christian faith other than just live it. I mean, we can write about it. We can study it. I can preach about it. We can sing about it. But unless we're really living it, it's worthless. It's of no value. And in James, we're given an incredible amount of understanding about what it means to actually live the life of faith. And today we're going to look at just a little slice of that letter where James talks about some authenticating marks of faith. Got some commentary going on here. Okay. Cover it up or something. Sometimes authentic or inauthentic faith, fake faith, can look a lot like real faith. But like antiques, valuable treasures, sometimes or always there are going to be authenticating marks to look for. Because authentic faith is distinguishable from fake faith. There are really very few parts of the Bible that we could say that godly men hate. Most godly people really love the whole Bible. But there are a few parts of the Bible that some godly men really detested. And the book of James is one of those sections, especially James chapter 2. Martin Luther really disliked the epistle of James. Did you know that? Martin Luther hated James. He especially detested chapter 2. Martin Luther was the German theologian in the 16th century who was very influential in the church and what we call the Great Reformation of the church. You see, in the 16th century, the church had a lot of wrong beliefs. They had over 16 centuries since the ascension of Christ and between then and the 16th century, a lot of bad understanding, misunderstanding, bad practices had seeped into the church's theology. And many, many man-made rules had been added to what God had given in the scriptures, because a lot of people in the 16th century didn't read the Bible. Very few people had ever even opened the scriptures. Well, Martin Luther opened his Bible and actually started reading it. And here, enmeshed in this system that was totally dependent on keeping man's rules and all of these works you had to do to keep saved and to make sure that you're not going to do time in purgatory. Well, Martin Luther started reading things in the Bible, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." He started reading things like that, and he realized that the only way to get saved is through God's grace that's appropriated to us by faith. It's not about keeping man's rules. It's not about meeting the demands of a priesthood or a church organization. It's all about God's grace, and that we have to have God's grace in order to be saved. There's no way that we can work our way to God. So when he began to get that understanding, and then he reads James, James talks a whole lot about works. James talks a lot about what we're supposed to do as Christians. And therefore, Martin Luther famously declared the epistle of James. He says it's a right hollow epistle, having very little true gospel character. Well, even godly men, godly women, godly people have their blind spots. And this was a blind spot in Martin Luther's understanding. He was looking at James in the wrong context. The key to understanding James in the context of the rest of the New Testament is to understand that James is never talking about works as a way to get saved. He's never talking about what we have to do to get God's approval. Rather, James teaches us that good works are an effect of salvation. It's cause and effect, that when you're saved, there are certain authenticating things that are going to make your faith evident and real. True saving faith is going to have a massive effect on your life. It should have a massive effect. It should change. It should be transforming us continually. As someone once said, if the difference that Jesus makes no difference to you, then what difference does it make? It's to have a massive change on us when the faith is genuine. And that's what James tells us about. He says, when you're in Christ, when you're being transformed by His Holy Spirit, there are going to be things happening that are evident. And you're going to see it. And the world's going to see it. And this epistle is so valuable to us because it can become very easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking fake faith is real faith. And this can happen to born-again people. This can happen to Christians. Because life can get really long sometimes. Amen? I mean, you can get saved and be fervent and on fire, but years later, life experiences and discouragements can really kind of mellow those flames, and your faith can kind of petrify into something hard. And, you know, it can be easy to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I was saved. You know, I've decided in my head, I believe the gospel. I still go to church. There are practices in my life that show that I'm a Christian. It's easy for us to think that that's enough. And James helps us to understand that it's really important to test our faith for authentication. To not be afraid to look at our faith to see if it's real and if it's staying real. In our passage last week, we considered what James had to say about not showing favoritism in our meetings, in our church meetings. Remember what James said last week? He talked about a scenario that sitting here in a church meeting, we're familiar with it. He says, when you guys meet, he says, and someone comes in and is dressed shabbily, and you automatically treat him or her worse because of how they're dressed. James said, that's evil. He didn't just say that's not acceptable. He said that's evil. And it's just as evil when somebody comes in dressed to the nines, somebody who looks like they have money, and you treat them really, really good because of how they look. He said, that's evil. That's hypocrisy. He says, if you judge people based on their appearance, he said, you're a lawbreaker. Wow, you're not just a snob, you're a lawbreaker. He says, you're breaking the law of love. That's pretty indicting, isn't it? When we judge people based on appearance, Jesus says, we're the worst kind of criminals. We're hypocrites. And God loves us way too much to let us remain hypocrites. God loves us way too much to allow us to remain fakes or posers. And so James is going to go on to tell us this week about authenticating marks of real faith that we need to look for in our own lives. And the great thing is that regardless of where you or I are at in our faith, if we've gotten to a place in our faith where our faith has become hard, where it's not authentic anymore, where it's just going through the motions, fake faith can be made real faith. As long as we allow God's word to get in there, as long as we allow God's spirit to work on us again and to change us and to realize that we're in a constant state of change. We ought to be. Throughout our lifetime, we ought to be allowing God to change us and mold us and shape us. And be conformed into Jesus' image. I'm convinced that as long as I'm still sucking air, there are things in me that God wants to change. That's why I'm on the earth still. It's like when He's done with me, it'll be time to go home. But as long as we're living, God has work to do on us. So we're going to look at some things about getting real today. Are you ready to get real? Really? Yeah. You want to get real? Let's see what it takes to get real here. James chapter 2. We left off, we finished verse 13 last week. We're going to start in verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Stop there for a moment. So James is really getting down to brass tacks here. He said, if you've got true faith, there are going to be good deeds that are evident. First authenticating mark, pure good deeds. When I hear the word good deeds, it makes me think of the Boy Scouts, doesn't it? Don't the Boy Scouts call them good turns? I think it was the first chief executive of the Boy Scouts back in 1928. He said it would be helpful if scout leaders, parents, and others would encourage boys in the doing of good turns and recognize the difference between normal chores and actual good turns. The daily good turn is an important factor in the development of a habit of service and attitude of mind, which offset a tendency to selfishness. I wholeheartedly agree. You know, good deeds build servant-like character and attitude. And so James gives us a real familiar, easy-to-understand example. He says, coming into contact with somebody who's hungry or somebody who's in need of basic clothing. James says, I can get this thing to stay on today. Some super glue. James says, if your only response is, oh, bless you, be warm and well fed somewhere else, bless you. James says, if that's your response, that's worthless. That's worthless faith. It does nobody any good. What good is that? It's fake. He says, authentic faith will do something about the need. If you encounter a need that you can meet, you don't do anything about it, that's an evidence of fake faith. Now, there's been much in the news this week about the visit of the Pope to the United States. Now, I disagree with a lot of Pope Francis's theology, but he had a great quote that I read last week. He says, you pray for the hungry, then you feed them. That's how it works. Yeah. You become the answer, if you can. If you encounter a need that you can meet, it's God's will that you meet it. Well, the images that come to mind, you know, when we think about somebody who doesn't have daily food or clothing, oftentimes you might think of a bag lady pushing a shopping cart or a guy on a street corner flying a sign saying, we'll work for food. Now, certainly those are examples of the kinds of needs that James is talking about. There's a lot of things we can do to help meet those kinds of needs. But opportunities to meet basic human needs don't just stop at the street. We're surrounded. We encounter and come in contact with human need all the time. You know, what about the elderly neighbor lives near you who has a real hard time raking leaves or shoveling snow? What about the mother who needs somebody to watch her kids for 90 minutes so she can go grocery shopping? Or what about the acquaintance or the coworker who is going through a marital breakup and has nobody to talk to about it? You know, we come in contact with real needs all the time. And you know what real faith does? When you're a person of real growing faith, you start to recognize those needs. You start to see them. Because there's so many needs around us that we don't even see. I interact with people all the time, and my vision can be so obscured, and I can be blind to needs. I'm a very blind person without my glasses. These things are so thick, you can see them up close. I cannot recognize one face. I can see human blobs, I can see shapes, but it's like looking through, you know, glazed glass. I can't see detail, I can't see clarity, but when I put them on, suddenly I can recognize faces and names. I can see detail and clarity. Real faith does that for our needs radar. When you're growing in faith, you start to recognize real needs. You start to see when someone's in need and how the Lord might use you to be an instrument of redemption or an instrument of comfort or of healing in that. If meeting needs are not a big part of your life as a Christian, you might need to check your faith. You might need to see how authentic it is. And I'm not talking about, you know, some people are like, well, I do my job well. I bring home the bacon. That's my good deed, you know. Let's go back to the Boy Scouts thing. You got your chores, but then you got your good turns. Things that are outside of your normal range of responsibilities. If that's not a part of your life, you know, maybe you're someone who just does chores and nothing more. Dead faith, maybe? You know? Time to add some pure good deeds. And I use the word pure because there are good deeds and then there are pure good deeds. Good deeds aren't bad. Good deeds are good. They're just not as good as they could be because they're not pure. There are a lot of deeds that we can do that are good, but we do them maybe for wrong motives. A pure good deed is something that you do and you expect nothing in return. You expect not even a thank you. You know, here's a church sign I ran across that was worth snapping a photo of. You've never really lived until you've done something for someone who can never repay you. That's a good turn. That's the kind of service that Jesus wants us to get really, really familiar with. Because a lot of what people do that passes as serving the Lord is really done for other motives. You know, and I'm as guilty as this as anybody. When you do a good work or deed, you find yourself kind of wanting people to notice. You want people to thank you. You want some recognition for it. Do you get offended when you do something nice for somebody and they don't thank you? Or they don't compliment what you do? Jesus really emphasized anonymity in service. Jesus said it's really important to learn how to do things covertly, do good deeds in secret. Jesus said things like, he said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting that he would even say, be careful to not be seen. You know, sometimes I'll do something good and it's like, well, if someone sees and notices and thanks me, well, that's cool. But Jesus said, no, you got to take care to do it anonymously. That if you can, try to stay unnoticed when you do good deeds. He says, there's a little bit of self-motive in there too. It's like you're protecting your reward. It's like you can get your thanks, you can get your recognition here, now, or you can get it from God later. And I'm thinking that God's thanks, God's rewards are going to be a lot more valuable than any appreciation we can be shown here on earth. Amen? So if you do something for somebody, if it's a sacrifice to do something nice for somebody, you don't get thanked for it, well, just look at, they're protecting your heavenly reward. They're making sure that it stays valuable. An authenticating mark of faith is a life that's full of those pure, unthanked good deeds. And if that's not a part of your life, if doing good turns is really not a big priority on your radar, you know, church is a good place to start. Church is a real good place to start because there's a lot of people in a church and there's a lot of needs in the church and a lot of ways that you can serve. Our sister April, who coordinates the nursery, is going to have a baby pretty soon, and she needs help in the nursery. Okay, you see those little cream-colored cards in the front of your seat? Pick one up. Hold them up. See those little cream-colored? No, do it. Pick one up. Hold up one of those cream-colored cards. You see? You can let us know that you want to do a good deed or you want to help out 90 minutes a month in the nursery by just putting down your name and a contact and say, I want to help with nursery. Drop it in the basket. Our Sunday morning team who goes down to the street to feed people on the street, they need help. Pick up one of those cards and say, Exodus team, I want to help. Here's my phone number. Here's my email. There's a lot of ways to serve in the church. And you know what? How many here have responsibility in the church or in some ministry, have responsibility for overseeing people who are serving, who help people serve? How many have responsibility? A lot of you do, right? You know, do you ever feel guilty for asking people to serve, asking people to do something? We got to get over that. I do sometimes. I sometimes feel guilty when I ask people to serve more. It's like, why should I feel guilty? I'm asking them to invest in heavenly reward. We can't feel like we're imposing on them. We're giving them opportunity to serve. So if you're responsible for helping people serve, man, don't feel bad about asking them to be on time. Don't feel bad about asking them to make a commitment and giving you more than just a maybe. I believe God wants us to cultivate this culture where there are opportunities for good deeds. And Scripture says that one of the roles of pastors and teachers in church is to prepare God's people for works of service. Faith, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So one of the authenticating marks of pure faith is pure good deeds. James then goes on, he lists a couple more authenticating marks, and he uses some examples from the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in verse 20. James says, "You foolish man," and women, you're not exempt from this, by the way. "You foolish people," we're all in there, "do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." All right, so he gives us a couple of Old Testament examples. He's talking about Abraham and Rahab. Two examples of extreme faith that were authenticated by actions. Now, if you have been a Christian a while, you probably are familiar with the story of Abraham. For those of you that aren't, Abraham was a guy that lived about 4,000 years ago in a region known as Mesopotamia. Right? Mesopotamia is, if you can picture the map of the East and the Middle East, Mesopotamia is kind of right above Saudi Arabia, between Syria and Iran. Abraham lived in Mesopotamia. And he lived in a time before there was a Bible, before any of the scriptures that we know of had been written. There was no written word of God. There were no Christians around. There were no Jews. There were just a lot of people and a lot of idols and a lot of idolatry. But God started speaking to Abraham. Now, we don't know for sure if Abraham was the only person God spoke to, but Abraham apparently was the only one that responded. But God started speaking to Abraham, and he started challenging Abraham to make some big change in his life. He said, "Abraham, I want you to take you, your family, your household, your whole staff, everything you own, I want you to start heading west. I'm not going to tell you where you're going to end up, but I just want you to just start going." And so, pretty big life change, but Abraham obeyed the Lord by faith and went on his way, not knowing what the destination was. And along the way, God started making these promises to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I know you're a man who's getting up there in years, and you and your wife don't have any kids, but I'm going to give you a son. And not only that, Abraham, that son is going to father a huge nation. Not only that, Abraham, I'm going to bless every human being on the face of planet Earth through you." Some pretty cool promises. So Abraham moved forward and obeyed God in faith. Well, fast forward a few years, and he and his wife are well past the childbearing years now. No baby. And they tried a couple of things to try and kind of get things moving, tried to prime the pump of God's will, and they made a baby outside of God's will, and it didn't go very well. But Abraham still obeyed God in faith, made some mistakes along the way. Fast forward another few years, Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and she gets pregnant. And they have a baby. And they name him Laughter because it's so hilarious to see a 90-year-old woman, and a 100-year-old man having a baby. And the promise was fulfilled. And it looks like God was going to make good on all those promises. Well, God then calls Abraham to do the unthinkable. Okay, Genesis chapter 22 says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Sacrifice Isaac? Child of promise? Yeah, sacrifice him. But he's the seed, father of the nation that you're going to bless. Sacrifice the seed. I know you waited decades for him. I know I brought him forth miraculously. I know that I said it's through Isaac that this nation will be founded, but I want you now to kill the seed. You think God does confusing things in your life? Cry me a river. This is totally beyond any conceivable explanation. At this point, any concept I had of a loving, good God would be destroyed. Go to the region of Moriah, God said. Go to the mountain I show you and kill the seed. What kind of God would make a demand like that? I mean, not only does that not make any sense, that's monstrous. Sacrifice my son? Put him to the flames? Why? You know what? Abraham didn't ask why. I'm asking why. Abraham didn't ask why. But I'm asking you, God, why? Why would you make such a demand? You know what God is saying? God is saying, who are you to ask me why? Who are you? I'm asking you, God is saying, to radically trust me. You know, because an authenticating mark of true faith is radical trust. Because God wanted Abraham to know that without a doubt he could be trusted against all hope, against all logic, even when God's voice led him down a dark path, even when God himself seemed cruel, he can be trusted. Even when God's will seems unreasonable, outlandish, monstrous, God can still be trusted. Did Abraham believe this? I mean, Abraham could have decided that, okay, I've had enough. I've walked by faith all my life, Lord. I've done everything you've told me to do, but it stops here. I'm done. There's a limit to how much I will trust you, Lord. That could have been his response. Might have been my response. That wasn't Abraham's response. He radically trusted the Lord. And when it was clear that he would trust the Lord unconditionally, when he raised his hand with the sword ready to obey the Lord, God said, no, don't do it. Look, there's a ram in the thicket. Don't kill your son. Go get the ram and sacrifice the ram. God wasn't playing games with him. God wasn't messing with his head. God wanted Abraham to have that unshakable confidence that only those who withhold nothing from the Lord can know. I believe there's a confidence and a faith when we will not hold anything back, when we're willing to trust the Lord unconditionally. There's a confidence and a strength to our faith that we can have that no one else can have. Now, I guarantee you, God will never ask you to slay your child. Okay? You think he is, then you call the police on yourself or I'm going to do it. I think this was an unprecedented, unrepeatable, unique moment in history when all of the future of humanity hinged on this moment. I think it was unique. But if you have chosen the path of faith, God is going to call you to put things on the altar that you don't want to let go of. God is going to require you to let go of your hopes and dreams, things that you want for your earthly life, your hopes for marriage or family or career or achievement. He's going to require you to put those on the altar, to give them to him. Sometimes he's going to take them and he's going to give them back to you at a more suitable time. Sometimes he's going to take them and he's going to change them and make them better. Sometimes he's going to take them away completely and he's going to give you something else. But he's calling you and I to hold nothing back from him. That there be nothing in our life that says, okay, God, you can have everything, but this thing here, this is mine. Don't touch this, Lord. When there are things in your life that are as precious as Isaac was to Abraham, and it's going to require radical trust on your part. But we know that this God can be radically trusted. Finally, James mentions Rahab. Another example that faith without works is useless, and that action is required to authenticate faith. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. This was several generations after Abraham. Rahab lived in the city of Jericho, which was the first obstacle and the first great victory for the children of Israel as they came into the promised land. We have a few verses about Rahab in Joshua 2. It says, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went. They entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And the king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here to spy out our land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gates were shut. Now, some have tried to soften Rahab's image, I guess, by suggesting that she was like a hostess or an innkeeper. No, she was the Hebrew word is zana, means prostitute, hooker. That's what she was. Apparently, she's not just a prostitute. Apparently, she's a stalker, too. She covered him in stalks of flax. Bad pun. No better way to ruin a sermon than with a bad pun. One thing I noticed, though, in reading about it, that she did something kind of questionable. She lied, didn't she? She lied. No, they're not here. They left. Yeah, they left. Not here, no. She lied. Was she wrong to lie, even though it protected the spies? You know, some would say that it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. You know, there's a certain, you know, it kind of depends on the circumstance. There's a situational ethic that comes into play. And sometimes it's okay to lie. Others would say, nope, ninth commandment, you should not lie. Doesn't give any caveats. In fact, the spies, they knew the law. Maybe they should have, when she was talking to the king's men, they should have popped up out of their hiding place and said, "Now, Rahab, you're telling a lie. We're here." You know, lies lie. And I'm of the opinion that she shouldn't have told it. But the thing is, Rahab didn't know God personally at this point. Rahab didn't know the Lord. And when you don't know God personally, there are going to be some behavioral blind spots in your life. But the way to address those blind spots in our behavior, It's to just start knowing God. It's to start walking with Him. Like someone once said, that walking with the Savior will change your behavior. You know, because sometimes we get that mixed up. Sometimes, you know, we as Christians do this a lot. We focus on someone's behavior and get really uptight about how they're behaving. And like Rahab. But we realize, you know, she didn't know the Lord then. Just like a lot of people, they're not Christians yet. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. So let's not focus so much on the behavior. Let's focus on pointing them to the Savior. Because as they know Him, as they start to walk with Him, He's really, really good at addressing and changing behavior. He's really good at transformation, isn't He? He obviously did. He was working in Rahab's life. He was working on her heart. She became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Did you know that? She went to live with the Israelites, and she became a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. This lying prostitute. What does that say about the grace of God? God's love can cleanse the deepest, darkest sins. There's nothing in our past that He can't cleanse. There's nothing that we've done or thought, nothing that we were, that we can say, oh God, I just don't think you can ever excuse that. I prefer to take the words of Hebrews 9:14 to heart. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Rahab lied. She didn't know God yet. But she was doing it out of courage. She was doing it because she knew the power of this God that these spies served and worshipped and followed. And she was crossing a point of no return in her life. I think it's worth considering just all the implications of Rahab's step here. She was throwing herself on the mercy of this unseen God. Now, she was essentially, by hiding the spies and helping them out, she was renouncing her Canaanite citizenship, throwing in her lot with this army of nomads who were following an unseen God and His cloud and His fire through the wilderness. She was willing to embrace a totally new perspective and a totally new life. That took a lot of courage. A lot of courage. And that's another authenticating mark of faith. It's uncommon courage. She was willing to make a complete break with her old life and all that she was accustomed to, all that she was familiar with. Now that's really, that kind of courage is needed when somebody comes to Christ. When somebody is a newborn believer, it's like they have to abandon Jericho and go to a new place. Because living for Christ is a totally new perspective. It's not just a little tweak to your old lifestyle. It's not just a little change here, a little change there. It's not, change the way you dress a little bit, start coming to church. No, it's a completely new perspective, a completely new paradigm. You see life a totally different way because you're living for something completely different than you were before, and it requires embracing an entirely new perspective. It takes courage to do that. And sometimes you have to do it right where you're at, in the physical location you're at. A lot of times, I talk to people who feel like, I can't get serious with the Lord until I get out of this city or I get out of this, this situation that I'm in. Well, that sometimes that happens, but sometimes that's not possible. And you got to embrace a whole new life right where you're at. I think of Nikki Cruz, a gang leader in New York in the 50s who accepted Christ. And it wasn't possible for him to leave the streets right away. He had to stay put for a good amount of time. And he had to embrace life in Christ with all of the old familiar surroundings, all of the old sin triggers. Every one of his old acquaintances, he was still right in the midst of it all. And he was able to take hold of new life and to start transforming right then and there. It takes uncommon courage to do that. It takes uncommon courage to face life with a new perspective. I am so excited about the Lord's power to change our behavior, to change us from the inside out. I don't think we begin to grasp the potential of how God can change our ways of thinking, can change our perspective. I think the most powerful key to behavioral change is Romans 12:2. Don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. See, this is important, especially not just for new Christians, but for veteran Christians, for Christians who've been in the faith for a long time, because sometimes we choose to stay in Jericho in an area of our life. We choose to hang on to old patterns of belief, old patterns of thinking, and we're unwilling to make a break with the lies of the past and embrace truth. And God says, if there are dynamics in your life that are unhealthy, that are causing conflict, that are causing not godly things, that are causing you stress, that are causing you misery and robbing you of peace, There's a way to start being renewed in the mind, to start thinking differently and letting the Holy Spirit carve new patterns of thought, new patterns of action. And that's hard because the paths of our minds that we're accustomed to are so deep. We're so used to looking at certain situations and certain people in a certain way, and that's like a path that we've traveled the same for decades. And to reject that path and to start breaking a new path, a new direction of thought, in realizing I don't have to be enslaved to that lie any longer. I'm going to believe the truth. That's hard. Because as much misery as old patterns of thinking can cause us, they're familiar. And there's kind of a security in familiarity. But to be renewed in the mind, to start carving new paths of perspective and belief that are in alignment with the truth, that takes courage. You know, I can understand why Martin Luther didn't like James 2. You know, he read things like Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But then James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That just seems like a contradiction until you recognize what James is saying. That he's saying, if you're truly saved, if you truly experience God's transforming grace, if it's been appropriated to you by faith, there's going to be change. And if there's no change, then that faith is not pure. So look for those authenticating marks, pure good deeds, radical trust, uncommon courage. These are the authenticating marks. These are evidence that our lives can become fruitful. Don't let your faith become worthless, beloved. Renew your mind. If there are patterns of sin in your life, renew your mind. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you carve new patterns of thought. If there are patterns of complacency in your life, renew your mind. Start carving new patterns of thought. Start looking, asking God to open your eyes to the needs around you and how you can start meeting those needs. If there are patterns of fear that you're stuck in, like a slot car and you can't get out of it, ask the Holy Spirit to break you free and to start breaking a new path. God's Spirit is so incredibly effective at making us new. That's what God wants to do. Wants to restore us, wants to make us whole. Lord, we do ask that you would do this in our lives. We ask that we would take hold of all that you want to do in us, Father. We pray that we would have the courage, that we would be humble enough for you to do your full work in us. And to not put on the brakes and say, Lord, I've progressed enough. I want to coast the rest of the way. Lord, we pray that you would restore us. We pray that you would revive us. We ask that you would make us new in every way, Lord. We pray that if there's fear, you would replace it with courage. We ask, Lord, if there is doubt, that you would replace it with confidence and certainty. Lord, where we lack understanding, and Lord, there's so many areas that we lack understanding in, Father, give us understanding and clarity and wisdom and knowledge. And we'll give you praise and glory for all of it, Lord.